it is so good to be here with you. I think Aaron and I tried to work this out a year ago or so, and it just didn't work out in our schedules. We had him actually to our church, to Hillside Christian Church, to preach, and I guess a year or so ago. And so we worked this out, and I'm so grateful. And I just got to tell you that I'm honored. Like, I was really kind of honestly blown away that he wanted me to be his pastor. I was like, you know a lot of guys. Why me? And we really have struck up a great friendship, a great relationship, and we learn from each other. It's a mutual thing. I think we just kind of encourage each other in the Lord and know the joy and the challenge it is in ministry. And our churches are very similar in the style and the purpose. And God's just doing a great thing here in you guys with the gospel. It is clear that lives are being changed, and I think what is ahead of you is bigger than what's happening in this very moment. And so our prayers are with you, and Donna and I love, we love Lindsay more than we like even Aaron. So, yeah, see, y'all already get that, right? You laughed because you're like, yeah, that's true. We love their family, and they love you. They speak so highly of you, and it's so interesting because back in 2007, I got a phone call. I first received a letter, then a phone call from Gene Harker, the chairman of the elders here, and you guys were in a search at the time, and he said, hey, do you know of anybody who might be interested in this, this, and this? Could you give me any names of some young leaders that you really respect? And I kind of went through a few, and the guys I knew, I knew they weren't interested in making any moves or anything, and I wasn't able to be really as much help as I wanted to be, and I know they had called other guys, too, to ask their opinions. And then I hear about this Aaron Brockett guy that they hired. I was like, I don't even know who he is. And then what a God thing that we meet at a conference in California, become friends, and now he says that I'm his pastor, which if you really know me, that's his first mistake. Just what a great thing it is that God has knitted our hearts together. So it's a real privilege to be here with you in Indianapolis. Only my second time here to Indianapolis. And we got any Colts fans in the house, by the way? Yeah, that's what I thought. Well, I grew up in Dallas, so I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. Got any Dallas Cowboys fans in the house? Yeah, all right, two of you. Awesome. That's really, really good. How about those Pacers, though? Wasn't that awesome? Yeah, absolutely. It's going to be a great Eastern Conference Finals against the Heat. But by the way, any Miami Heat fans in the house? Get thee behind me, Satan. Bow your head. Let us pray for you. Thing I love about Texas growing up there in Dallas is the Cowboys were really a big deal. And in Texas, you've got all kinds of things. You know, Texas barbecue, the best Mexican food in the country, the Dallas Cowboys, the Mavericks. I mean, there's a lot of neat things. But one of the things about Texas is so unique is everybody thinks that that expression, I'm just going to give you one little tip, then we're going to pray and jump into the message. If you ever travel through Texas and somebody says, bless your heart to you, I know in the rest of the South, bless your heart means basically, oh, that's so sad. That's really what it means. Bless your heart. That's so sad. In Texas, don't think they're doing you a favor, because when someone blesses your heart, they're really telling you that you're so stupid. It's code language for you're so stupid. I mean, it's totally different. Kid wrecks on his bicycle, bless his heart, means he's so stupid. So don't think that they're doing you a favor in the state of Texas when they do that. That's just a little tip, all right? Father, I pray for this message. I pray for the difficulty. Lord Jesus, I pray for the impact, and I'm asking you, Christ, to really work on all of our hearts, even for those of us who don't want to hear this message and may not even like this message, but we know that our hearts need it. So change us, so that as we leave here today, we're not the same as when we walked in. In your holy and strong name, we pray these things, Christ. Amen. Listen to this. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. C.S. Lewis. Several years ago, when my wife and I moved to Atlanta in 1999 to plant a church in the northern suburbs there of Atlanta, Roswell, Alpharetta area, our children were very young at the time. My wife and I have been married now, Donna and I have been married for 21 years next month, and our oldest son, Grant, turns 17 next month. Our daughter is 15, and our youngest boy, Cole, is 12. And at this time, back in 1999, Grant was 5, Rebecca was 3.5 years old, and Cole hadn't been born yet. Well, we went to Chuck E. Cheese one afternoon and enjoyed the day, eating pizza, playing games, and at the end, they got their balloons. And I think we ended up with the two kids. For some reason, we ended up like with 3 balloons going out the door. And you know how it is when you try to get helium balloons with the ribbons attached with 3 kids in the car and home? Well, one of the balloons went all the way up into the sky before we even got into the car. The other balloon got popped while we're in the car, and then a fight ensues about who popped the balloon. Then by the time we get home, the last balloon ends up in our 2-story home in our living room all the way up to the 20-foot ceiling. And then the kids come around me, gathered around, and they say, "Daddy, get the balloon, get the balloon." I say, "It's way too high. I can't get the balloon. You only got a couple foot deal there. I can't get up on, you know, I can't do it. There's no way for me to get it." Well, my wife had left to go shopping and said, "Will you watch the kids? You need to do some grocery shopping, run some errands." She said, "Would you watch the kids?" I said, "Sure." Well, this is when this happened. So they say, "Daddy, get it, get it, get it." My son, Grant, again, he's 5 years old at the time. He says, "Daddy, go get a ladder out of the garage." I was like, "Son, that's not going to help anything. I'm not tall enough. I can't reach. My reach isn't long enough." "Daddy, go get the ladder." So I went, and just to show him that it wasn't going to work, I went into the garage. I got the ladder. I set it up in the middle of the living room, in this 2-story open living room, and I walked up the steps to that top step on the ladder, and I reached up and wasn't even close to getting the ribbon on that balloon. I said, "See?" And Grant and Rebecca, 5 and 3.5 year olds, that's sitting down there, "Daddy, come on, you can do it, you can do it. Go up to the top step, Daddy." I'm like, "This is the top step." "No, no, no, the top step, Daddy. You know that step on ladders that says, 'This is not a step, you idiot'?" I think that's what they print on there, something like that. Well, Forrest Gump here decides to go up to the top step, and as I'm stepping on this top, the very, very top of it, that said warning label, "This is not a step," I'm reaching for it, and I'm showing that I can't get it, and they're, "Daddy, Daddy, get on your tippy toes," and I'm trying to, and I'm reaching, "Daddy, Daddy, jump for it, jump for it," and I'm like, "You guys are crazy." I come down, I say, "I cannot get the balloon." They look right at me and say, "That's okay, Daddy, Mommy will get it when she gets home." I said, "Your mother will not get this when she gets home. You saw I got on the very top step. I'm taller than your mother. My reach is longer than your mother's. Your mother will not be able to get this." "That's okay, Daddy. She'll get it when she gets home." And they run bounding up the steps to go play upstairs. And I'm like, "Your mother will not get this balloon." Well, a few minutes later, Donna arrives home. The garage door comes up. The door opens up. The kids hear her. They come running down the stairs. As she comes in, she looks. She goes, what's the deal with the ladder? I said, you know, the balloon and the kids, and they thought you could get it. And I told them, and I tried, and I couldn't. I told them you couldn't get it. Mommy, 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 daddy tried, and he couldn't get it. We told him you'd get it. Would you go get the balloon? She sets the groceries down, and she goes, no problem. I'll get it. I said, you will not get that balloon. I'm telling you right now, you're not tall enough. She walks into the laundry room and grabs a broom, goes into the junk drawer in the kitchen, opens it up, gets scotch tape, puts it on the end, walks up the ladder, touches it to the ribbon, pulls it down, comes down the ladder and hands it to the kids. And then looked right at me and said, bless your heart. And that's not funny. Like, I'm a guest speaker. That's rude, you know, laughing at me. Pride will keep you from missing the obvious. Pride will keep us from seeing the simple. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus Christ comes back from the dead to give victory over sin, over death, to offer new life. And we gather together in churches all around America on the weekends to celebrate the Lord's Day, to celebrate the fact that our Lord and Savior, He who knew no sin, became our sin and died on that great tree, the cross, in order to offer us new life. And it is a beautiful thing. And anybody who ever repents of their sins and invites Christ in their life knows what it is to taste new life in Christ. It's not always easy, but it is the greatest decision that we ever make. And this is the joy of the gospel that is talked about in the New Testament. But this is what happened on Sunday. Rarely do we talk about, often do we miss, the obvious of what the Scriptures teach about on Monday. Because you see, after the resurrection, James and Peter and John and Mary and Martha, they all go to sleep, right? They wake up the next day. They're excited, I'm sure, but then it's Monday. And what are they going to do on Monday? And what about Tuesday? And what about Wednesday? And what about every day after that for the rest of their lives? What are they supposed to do with this Jesus of Nazareth who has changed everything, flipped their whole world upside down, and wrecked their heart in the best kind of way? What are they supposed to do? Well, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be in the New Testament. Guy by the name of Apostle Paul, who ends up writing 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament, writes approximately half of the New Testament, shares what it is to live as a Christian on the day after the resurrection and every day after that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And by the way, this is the first verse I ever memorized as a brand new believer. And if you are new to Bible study or you're new here and it's your first time here to Traders, I know that the staff and that Pastor Aaron and his family are very excited that you're here. If you don't know where something is in the Bible, that's okay. The words will be on the screens, or you can look on with someone who is seated next to you. And if they won't share their Bible, they just look at them real mean and they'll have to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, this coming from a man who just previously before his conversion, previously before repenting of his sins and giving his life to Christ, he was having women and men and children drug off. He was having people put in prison. He was having people beat. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 8, we see at the stoning of Stephen that Paul, whose name at that time was Saul, his name before God changed his name and gave him a new name after he gave his life to Christ, that this same man, Saul, was looking on in hearty agreement when they picked up the rocks because Stephen was just sharing the gospel. He's just preaching Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. Repent of your sins. Give your life to Christ. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. It's by grace through faith. They pick up rocks. They whip them at him, and they strip the flesh off his body till he bleeds out, and they crush the very spirit out of him that God had breathed into him. Saul watches this. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, which is the 5th book in the New Testament, it says that he looked on with hearty agreement. He was excited about this. Well, it's not much longer after that, as you read in Acts, that Paul has his own conversion. His life changes. Saul becomes Paul, writes 13 again of the 27 books in the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. God uses him as a great messenger. And one of those messages he writes is right here to the church at Corinth. Now, these Corinthians received this message, and I think in three short verses, Paul says, let me tell you about Resurrection Sunday, but let me tell you about the day after. Let me tell you about Monday. So here we are, 2,000 years later, it'd be the same to me. Paul said, hey, Tommy, this is important for you. Aaron, this is important for you. And Lindsay, it's, you know, traitors, pointians, this is important for you, all right? And here it is, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, again, very importantly, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, simply they've repented of their sins. By faith, they receive Christ as Lord and Savior. He is a new creation. Paul certainly became a new person. He goes from persecuting Christians to being persecuted for being a Christian. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. You know, his whole life changed. It's what happens when we give our lives to Christ. Verse 18, all this is from God. All what? That whole verse 17 is like, that is Resurrection Sunday. Old things pass. And the death of Christ gives victory to the new things that can come: forgiveness, love, acceptance, reconciliation with God. How? Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul says, hey, let me tell you something. He said, all this happened, God changed me. And I know, and you know, you had to know the rumors flying around Jerusalem, right? Wait, this is the same guy that was killing some Christians. Now he's preaching Christ. Whoa, can we trust this guy? And all of a sudden, there's this curiosity going on. He says, yeah, I'm a new creation. And we all know what Christ did for us on the cross and the empty tomb. Now, let's talk about what it is we're supposed to do with this. But how did he reconcile himself? That is, the Lord God reconciled himself to Paul. Paul just says it flat out, again, at the end of verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself by not counting their sins against them. By not counting their trespasses against them. That word in the Greek is interchangeable. Trespasses and sins, same concept. What is he saying? He's saying, you know how on Resurrection Sunday we all, you know, can testify to that Jesus came back so that we could be okay with God again and how he created us, and though our sins once separate us and made us enemies of the cross of Christ, now we are friends of God. How? Not by anything that we ever did or earned, but by grace through faith, by believing in what happened on that great day. Now we all gather together, don't we, traitors? And we celebrate that when we come together in worship. He says, you know how God did that? He chose not to hold your sins against you by not counting your sins against you. He did it with me by not counting my sins against me. But then he goes on and he talks about, I think, the day after, Monday. What does it say? It says this, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 19, one more time. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. How? By not counting their sins against them. And then he says, and now I want you to be entrusted with this message of reconciliation. What is that? You go tell other people how to be reconciled to God in Christ, but also carry on this same message of reconciliation by not holding each other's sins against each other. So what do you want me to do? He's saying, I want you to forgive one another. I want you to genuinely forgive one another for how much you've been hurt, no matter what's happened. How do we do that? By not counting their sins against them. Oh, Tommy, you're meddling now. You went from preaching to meddling. You got to understand something here. You don't know what my mom did to me. if you could sit down with me over a hamburger, you would understand what it is, that why I feel the way I feel, and I'm justified because what my dad did to me when he walked out when I was a kid. Or you sit here and say, you got to understand what happened to me in college when my best friend betrayed me as a roommate and broke confidence. Or that business partner that you started a business partnership with and they embezzled money and they stole from you. Or somebody that took your idea at work on your team and they took credit for it. Or that thing that happened between you and your brother on Thanksgiving 14 years ago where you had an exchange of words in front of the whole family and now you don't speak anymore. Or your sister that you've always been so competitive with. Or that child of yours who never turned out exactly like you had hoped for because he's not the son that you always dreamed about having. And we all could sit here, couldn't we, over a lunch, and I could tell you about my bitterness and my resentment and my disappointment and my hurt, and you could tell me the same thing about where you've been burned in love. Now all of a sudden, we're handed for Monday after the resurrection this ministry of reconciliation. So Peter, James, John, Mary, and Martha, Apostle Paul, me, you traitors, it's like, all right, here's what you do with Sunday. Now on Monday and every day after that, with the gospel that's been implanted in your heart where you've had a resurrection of life, of the heart, the mind, and the soul, you, Tommy Politz, go out there and anybody who needs to be forgiven, you be reconciled to them. How? Same way I reconciled myself to you. While you were yet a sinner, I died for you, Romans 5:8. I've just chosen not to count your sins against you. Can you do the same for others? And then I can't help it, but what comes to mind is Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus himself said, if you will not forgive men here on earth, then how do you expect your heavenly Father, how do you expect my Father to forgive you? This message of forgiveness is huge. And the thing that is the doorway that keeps us from, or the obstacle that keeps us from passing from Sunday to Monday, when we love it that God does it for us, but we're unwilling to do it for somebody else, is this pride thing. Isn't it so amazing that the gospel of Christ transforms us and we're so grateful? But then pride keeps us from seeing the most simple and the most obvious thing. Even though we didn't deserve it and there is no justice, there is no justice in this world for why God in Christ forgave me. I'm too bitter of a sinner. I'm Tommy Politz. I'm too rotten. I got too many skeletons in the closet. My world was so jacked up. The only way was by grace. He just chose not to hold it against. And then he says, now I want you, Tommy, to go extend that same gospel message to others and quit holding their sins against them. But you know what I do? You know what my pride has me do? Yeah, but God, they deserve it. God, you know what they did to me? Remember what she did? Remember what he did? And that's what we do, don't we? You got to understand, Lord, this isn't just, I mean, they owe me, and this is what we say. They owe me, and what do they owe you, and what do they owe me? Well, the people who have burned us in love, they owe us an apology. They owe us money. They owe us the truth. They owe us what? They owe us something, and what are we going to do? We're not even going to consider forgiving them till they pay back what they owe us. But see, we're no different than Peter and the early apostles, and Jesus understood this. So Jesus goes into this incredible story. Turn back to the left to our last text we're going to look at, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus goes into this incredible story to answer this question about once we have been burned, once somebody's really done something to us and they owe us, until they pay me what I'm owed, I'm not going to forgive. Jesus says, that is not a Monday message of reconciliation. And remember, the end of verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5:19, what did he say? He said, now go and be what? Messengers of reconciliation. See, this isn't an option. This is what we do with the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's the same way he's forgiven us. We are supposed to go and forgive one another, even when we think that person doesn't deserve it. So Peter wonders about this. Well, but how many times can a person offend us before we finally say that that's enough? Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then the apostle Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? As many as seven times. So he picks the biblical number, probably sounding real spiritual in front of everybody else. Verse 22. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That's 490 times. Really? 490 times? Yep. And ladies, when you're married to that guy, he can mess up 490 times. But on that 491st time, whack, you just let him have it. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is teaching, is it? What is Jesus teaching here? Jesus isn't being literal. He's being hyperbolic. He's using hyperbole or extreme exaggeration only to prove a greater point. And his greater point is simply this. Peter, you're supposed to forgive relentlessly. You're supposed to forgive without ceasing. Forgiveness has no limits. Now, before you get upset or you think, oh, I can't do this. Listen, traders, this is very important. We're not talking about restoration and reconciliation in the sense of everything goes back to normal. That's another message for another day. Sometimes there cannot be restoration. Sometimes the bitterness is with somebody maybe who's even died. And your dad said something to you years ago, and now he is dead, and your life has changed, and you weren't on speaking terms when he passed away, and you can't restore it, but you can still forgive him even though he's not alive. We can still forgive each other even though maybe full restoration doesn't occur. So here we have in this moment where he says, how many times? And he's basically saying, Peter, there is no number. You just keep pursuing forgiveness all the days of your life towards everyone. And then Jesus tells everyone there in that moment, he says, Peter, and to everybody else, Jesus said, let me tell you a story. He goes into a story, and here's what Jesus says. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in that culture, 10,000 talents might as well be several million dollars today, okay? So this person owes the king, this servant owes the master, the king, millions of dollars. So much money that in a lifetime in this culture, your average servant could not pay it back in two lifetimes, all right? There's no way. Even if they got every penny and paid it back, they couldn't pay it. So Jesus says, yeah, this king, this master was owed by a servant 10,000 talents. Verse 25. And since he, the servant, could not pay, now notice there in the scripture, it's not he was didn't want to pay. It wasn't that he really intended to pay but then decided he didn't think he should. It is the fact that he was unable to pay. He could not pay back the debt. He couldn't pay what he owed. It says here in the scriptures that his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Back then, they had debtor's prison. And if you didn't pay your debts, they might sell your wife and your children off until you could work up enough money to pay off your debt. Then you get your wife and your children back. That's pretty intense, isn't it? It also assumes that you want her back. Wouldn't go on that well, keep her, you know? That'd be kind of a problem in Jesus' story, wouldn't it? So it says this, so, verse 26, the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. So he falls on his knees and he's begging, he's like, be patient with me. As he falls on his knees and implores him, be patient, I'll pay back everything that I owe you. Jesus goes on with this story. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Out of sheer compassion, if you will, that word pity, the idea, out of deep compassion, the master in pity said, what's the pity and compassion for? You can't pay this back. If you say, be patient with me and I'll pay it back, you couldn't pay it back in two lifetimes. So I just forgive you of this, even though you don't deserve it. I forgive you of this, even though there's no justice in this. I just no longer count this debt in the ledger. 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So this guy who's just gotten forgiven of millions of dollars finds a guy that owes him 100 denarii. So that's like 100 bucks in our culture, right? He owes him a Benjamin. So he runs up to him, grabs him by the throat, chokes him out and says, pay back what you owe me. When other people see this happen, they go back to the king, they go back to the master, and they say, you just forgave that guy. You know that guy you forgave 10,000 talents? Oh, yeah, you forgave him millions of dollars of debt. He couldn't pay it back in a couple lifetimes? Yeah. The master says, I remember that. We just saw him out on the streets grab another guy by the throat who only owed him $100. And he threw him in prison because he couldn't pay it back. And it says in the text that the master gets irritated. Jesus, again, telling the story, says the master became angry at this. And what does it say? It says then that the master summoned, verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You see in the picture of the cross now, the cross of Christ, our deep need to be forgiven, the resurrection. Jesus, forgive me, come into my life. The master forgives us. And then he says this, and should not, verse 33, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Tommy, Polis, as if Jesus could talk to me, right? He'd say, and to you, to traitors, but he'd say, Tommy, didn't I forgive you of much? Yes, Lord. Didn't you receive forgiveness of 10,000 sins? Yes, Lord. Then why are you holding this sin against your mom, your brother, your business partner, the church? Why is it that you're so unwilling to forgive them when I forgave you? But Lord, look what they've done. Yeah, but look at all the stuff that you did. And I forgave you by not counting your sins against you when you asked me to. And I forgave you. And now, you won't forgive him? You won't forgive her because they owe you something? But notice, and I think this is very important, these words are not light, are they? You wicked servant. So just a question. Does Jesus see our hearts as corrupt and maybe a bit wicked when we are so grateful for Sunday, but on Monday we tell other people, no. No, I don't think so. And what I see in this text here, traitors, what I see in this text is so interesting. I see here that it says very clearly in verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. There's this image of that the Lord just, this is not, that is Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you will not forgive others, how do you expect me to forgive you? But what is the point of this? It's as if he's saying in the previous verse, look, what you experienced on Sunday, you must take as a ministry of reconciliation to others on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day of your life. And then Jesus concludes this, and if you've missed everything else, don't miss this. Jesus concludes with this incredible last statement. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Wow. I just want to tell you something. I'd like to try to interpret that for you, but I'm not going to. And the reason is I think it's a mystery. I honestly don't even know exactly what he means here, but I do think Jesus is being serious on this. So this is what my Father's going to do. What do you mean? I know he's serious about this forgiveness thing. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your, say it with me, from your what? Your from your heart. I came all the way from Texas with a one-point message. I just got one point. I don't know if that's acceptable here, but that's all I got. All right, I'm a one-point messenger. If you normally have more than that, then, you know, maybe this is my last time to ever teach here. All right, here's the one point. Forgiveness is not a justice issue. It's a heart issue. Jesus' words. Forgiveness, whatever it is that person owes you, you think if they could just apologize, give you that money back, tell you the truth, change the circumstance, retell the story, whatever it is you think that would make it right, you're looking for justice. There is no justice in the fact that God has forgiven all of us, even though we continue to be sinners and struggle and freed us from it. Even though we continue to sin, though we're freed from the slavery of sin, we still wrestle with it. We're still in the process of being sanctified, of growing up in Christ. And then we get to this point and Jesus says, this is the deal. You got to forgive the person from your heart. If you're looking for the payback, it's going to be a problem. So what do? He told the story. He said, you just do it from your heart. So forgiveness never has been a justice issue. It's always a heart issue. In 1967, I was born in Scottsdale, Arizona. My parents divorced right after I was born. My mom suffered from postpartum depression, real severe, and she moved off with her mother. My dad had started a business in Phoenix, Arizona, and relocated the headquarters of this business that he founded to Dallas, Texas. So I lived with my grandparents I was just an infant when they split up. And I lived with my grandparents for the first 2 years of my life, my yaya and my papu, which means grandmother and grandfather in Greek. My dad's full-blooded Greek. My biological mother is Scottish-Irish. So if you've seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, that's like my grandparents, okay? I mean, that movie cracked me up without the Windex part of the movie, okay? If you haven't seen it, you'll catch what I mean. Well, I lived with my grandparents for the first 2 years of my life. Then my dad met another woman in Dallas, fell in love with her. Her name was Patty. She had two boys from a previous marriage. They get married. Now that he feels like he can take care of me, he sends for me. I'm almost 2 years old. I have no memory of this. And as I moved in with that family, my dad and his new wife, who would become my adopted mother at 8 years old, she would actually adopt me. They had a child together a couple years later. His name is Timmy. And I know, Tommy and Timmy, real cute, right? And so I had two stepbrothers, a half-brother, an adopted mother, and I'm with my biological father. And I grew up there in the Dallas area. We were an unchurched family. We went to the Greek Orthodox Church, but usually around Christmas and Easter and a handful of other times, but we weren't a churched family. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't really know about Christ. I didn't really know what the Bible taught. Fast forward about 10 years to 11 years. I'm 13 years old. I'm in seventh grade. And my dad and my adopted mother gather us four boys around the table and say, your mother and I are getting a divorce, and you need to choose who you're going to live with. We're going to let each four of you boys decide who you want to live with. Well, I felt like if I went with my adopted mother, it would be a slap in the face to my biological father. I didn't feel like I had really a choice. They didn't make me feel that way. It's just how I felt. So I chose to go live with my dad. My father and I, 2 years later, when I was 15 years old, the summer between my freshman and sophomore year in high school, had a massive falling out. When I was younger, I would have blamed it all on him. In fact, I did. I was like, it's my dad's fault, it's my dad's fault, it's my dad's fault. Over the years, through some humbling circumstances and by the grace of God, I've become very aware it was both of us. We had a co-ownership problem in our relationship problem, okay? It was both of us. I didn't see it that way when I was younger. But we had such a bad falling out that I ran out of the front door of the home, of our house there, and I ran and ran and ran, and it would be a year where we only spoke, I think, one time in the course of a year together. Where I ran to was my adopted mother's house and said, Patty, can I live with you? And she said, sure, as long as you don't give me any trouble, then that's fine. You can live here. Now, my dad was a very wealthy man. He had started several different companies, did very well. So in their divorce settlement, he paid off this 5-bedroom home in the North Dallas area where she was living. Well, she fell in love with another guy, a rancher, a cattleman named Denny. And she moves out of the home right at the beginning of my sophomore year. She says, I'm moving to McKinney, Texas, actually a small community called Princeton, Texas. I'm going to marry Denny, and you want to come with? And I said, no, I really don't. I don't want to go to McKinney High School. I want to stay at J.J. Pierce High School. She said, well, if you want, you can live here by yourself. Just don't cause me any trouble. The real estate market's kind of bad. I'll wait to sell the home till after you graduate. So my sophomore, junior, and senior years in high school, I lived by myself in this 5-bedroom home, no furniture except what was in my bedroom. And then in the living room, there was a couch, a little love seat thing, and a TV. One night, my junior year, I'm 17 years old, we finish a basketball game, and this guy by the name of Doug Miller that I had become friends with says, hey, let's go get something to eat. We go to this pizza restaurant there on the dividing line of Dallas, Texas, and Richardson, Texas, right close to where we lived. We were eating pizza, and he asks me some questions, and he finds out that night that I am actually living by myself. Well, obviously, one 11th grader talking to another 11th grader, a junior to a junior, he was blown away by this. He's like, you've been by yourself for 2 years? I said, yeah, almost 2 years. He said, what's that like? I said, it's lonely. Man, you throw parties and stuff? No, I don't ever throw parties. I didn't want anybody to trash the house. I was afraid my adopted mother would kick me out. I never threw parties. He said, so you just in that house all by yourself? I said, yeah. I said, it's very lonely. Now, you wouldn't have known if you knew me in high school that I was lonely, and you wouldn't have known how deeply insecure I was, terribly insecure. If you knew me in high school, you would have thought I was a confident athlete. And what I did, I hid behind sports. I hid behind a persona that probably you'd have thought, oh, he's just a confident athlete. He's actually kind of cocky. And I was the most insecure person you could have ever met. But boy, I didn't let anybody know that. I was too proud. I was so insecure. Football is like king in Texas. Everybody plays football. Why? Because the girls like the football players. So I just played football. I didn't even like football, and I played football. How insecure can that be, right? Well, Doug Miller, that night, while we were eating pizza, began to share what was most important to him. And he shared with me about Jesus Christ and his relationship with Christ. I knew there was something different about this young man. I knew that there was something of a confidence in him. He was intelligent, he was humble, but he was confident. And there was something in him that I couldn't pinpoint that I really liked as we played basketball together. Well, that night after eating pizza, we jumped in his 1984 maroon Ford Mustang, drove to the front of that house, sat right in front of that house. It is the winter of 1985, I think late January, early February of 1985. I'm 17 years old. He's 16 years old. We are both in the 11th grade, and then he does the most amazing thing, not in an awkward way, in the coolest, calmest, just most appropriate way. He turn a corning question. And we go from one subject to the next, and the next thing I know, he turns the corner with his conversation and very appropriately just says, in the right moment, would you like to give your life to Christ? And I said, man, I'd love to, but you got to understand, I got too many skeletons in the closet. I am way too jacked up. I've got too many problems. I need to get my life together. And then one day, and he said, no, you don't understand. That's not what it's like. You'll never get your life together. And he quoted some scripture to me. As I look back on it, I think it might have been like Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness could be obtained by the law, then Christ died needlessly. Or the old King James, Christ died in vain. What's the purpose of Christ dying if you can perform for it? He says, by grace, God wants to accept you right as you are. But I'm telling you, for whatever reason, I wasn't hearing it. I was hearing it, but not hearing it. Well, that night, I didn't receive Christ, and I went into that lonely, cold, empty house. I laid there in bed. I could not sleep, and over and over and over the words that Doug had shared with me in that pizza restaurant and in that car were going through my head. I mean, over and over and over, like a broken record player. It was just over and over and over. And for those of you that are too young to know what a record player is, ask somebody after the service. Not now, after the service. The next morning, I woke up, first period, second period. I get to third period, Spanish. I walk into third period Spanish class. Mrs. Rush is up at the blackboard conjugating Spanish verbs, hablo, hablas, hablemos. I'm not paying a bit of attention. I'm sitting in there with about 30 students sophomores, juniors, and seniors. My desk is about in the middle, a little bit towards the back. And I was so overwhelmed, I couldn't get my mind off of our conversation that right there, I just felt like I needed to surrender my life to Christ. And so I bowed my head down on my desk, not like this and prayed, but crossed my arms over, and I just started praying. And I'm sure some of my classmates thought, oh, look at Politz, he's fallen asleep. And I just prayed, and I said, Lord, as with my head down on my desk, right there in the middle of Spanish class, I said, Lord God, Jesus, if what Doug said is true, I need you. Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I'm desperate. I need you to change me. I need you to make me a new person. I not only prayed that, but I also prayed, Jesus, would you not have Mrs. Rush call on me right now while I'm praying to you? Because that would have been like really awkward. Tommy, come up to the board. Just a moment. I'm giving my life to Jesus. Jesus, excuse me. Thank you, Tomas, right? I'm not an expert in much of anything. And I wrestle, honestly, with what the demands are of our multi-site church. We've got 5 locations. Getting ready to open up 2 more. Have 7 locations. Church is very similar to this. That's why our church loved your pastor so much when he came. In fact, they loved him so much afterwards. I got up and I said, hey, you know, calm down. Not so much, right? The demands of ministry, I don't know. Sometimes I don't know if I'm really even doing a great job as a pastor. But I'm an expert in one thing. I'm an expert in my own testimony. And I am telling you that I felt a supernatural transformation in the winter of 1985 in that third period Spanish class. And a burden was lifted off of me, and guilt was lifted off of me, and loneliness was lifted off of me, and I felt loved, I felt forgiven, I felt changed, and that bell rang in that third period class, and I ran out of that classroom. I ran, sprinted down the hallway with my books, ran down to Doug's locker, which was about 6 or 7 lockers down from mine, ran straight up to Doug, and I said, hey, Doug, you know the thing we were talking about last night? I did that. He said, we talked about a lot of stuff. What thing? And I said, you know, the Jesus thing. I did that. And he said, what do you mean? I said, I gave my life to Jesus. He said, when? I said, in Spanish. He said, you gave your life to Jesus in Spanish. I said, no, dude, I gave my life to Jesus in English in Spanish class. Like, if I prayed to receive Christ in Spanish, I might have said, Lord, make me a un perro. My Spanish wasn't very good. Lord, make me a dog. I said, no. I prayed in English in Spanish class. He looks right at me and says, what'd you pray? I told him what I prayed. He says, close enough. I said, this isn't horseshoes and hand grenades. I need to know, did I or didn't I give my life to Christ? And he said, if you repented of your sins and gave your life to Jesus and you sincerely meant it, I'll never forget this. He said, you're a child of God. Heaven is yours. It wasn't a 72-year-old grandfather that discipled me. It wasn't a pastor who graduated from seminary or Bible college who came along and encouraged me in the scriptures. It wasn't a mom or a dad. It was a fellow 16-year-old baseball playing, God-fearing, Jesus-pursuing 11th grade kid who gave me my first Bible in our high school parking lot on a Friday night after a football game at J.J. Pierce. It was this young man who taught me to love the scriptures and said, it's important that you memorize scripture. And for the next year and a half before we would both graduate and I would go off to Baylor University for my freshman year and he'd go off to Texas A&M University, for the next year and a half, we talked about 3 things. We talked about Christ, we talked about sports, and we talked about girls. And not necessarily in that order. We weren't that spiritual. Fast forward, I'm 29 years old, and I've got to speak at Doug's funeral. It was the Friday after Thanksgiving. He died of a brain tumor and left behind a 2.5-year-old daughter and his wife. He's the closest thing I ever had, his family. so difficult, so grateful for his vision, for his belief that God loved me and could change me when other people didn't believe. Back up, I'm 29, I'm gonna back up to 27. I get a phone call one day, 2 years before this. It's my biological mother, Beverly. 27 years, I'd never laid eyes on her or met her. I get this phone call. She wants to meet. I say, why do you want to meet after all these years? There's nothing to be said. There's been no letters. There's been no communication. There's nothing to be said. She says, there's just things that need to be said. Can we please meet? And I agreed. My pride didn't want to meet her, but my spirit inside wanted to lay eyes on the woman whose womb I had come from. What I didn't know is that my wife had set this up. My wife, without telling me, we'd been married for 2 years. Donna set this whole thing up and called her and said, hey, he's too prideful. He's not going to do this. He's been hurt too much. If you ever want to meet him, you're going to have to initiate. Now, I don't know about you, but the things that can be created in tension in an early marriage when you're just trying to figure things out, one of them that's real high on the list is calling a biological mother you haven't met for 27 years. You follow me? Like, that goes higher than the toothpaste sharing thing. That goes higher than the don't touch these monogram towels. You may touch these. Yeah, but these are nice. We got them as a wedding present. Yeah, but use these. No, but these under the counter are like sandpaper. Those were like from college. I want to use the new ones. No, honey, you don't do that. Touch these. Touch these right here. You dry. Touch these. You die. Those kinds of arguments. You know, the whole using the bathroom thing. She grew up with two sisters. I grew up with my two stepbrothers and my half-brother. And she's always like, why do you have to leave the lid up? I'm like, what's the big deal about leaving the lid up? She goes, you always had brothers. You'd understand if you had sisters. I said, it's not a big deal. Can't you just put it down? And I still to this day don't understand why women have such a problem with leaving the lid up. I mean, what do you ladies do? Go in backwards or something? And, you know, so can I get an amen from the men? That's what I thought. Those kinds of things paled in comparison to working through the fact that my wife had not, but actually it wasn't that hard. And you know why? Because I knew she did it in love, and I knew God had given me a gift, a rock of a friend who could see things in me and needs in me that I couldn't see in myself. And to this day, I thank God for our partnership in ministry and in marriage. What a great friend she is. Well, on that day, we're walking down the concourse at DFW Airport. This is pre-9/11, where you could actually meet your loved ones at the gate. And she said to me a couple years ago, she said, you remember we were walking down the concourse to go meet your mother? And do you remember how you were welling up with pride and you said all these things? You said, I'll tell you. And she starts acting like me. She goes, I'm going to tell you two things. Number one, I'm not calling her mom. That's so cheesy after all these years. She goes, you remember that? And I said, yes, I remember that. She said, and the second thing, and I'll tell you another thing, I'm not hugging her. I'm not calling her mom, and I'm not going to hug her. That would be just ridiculous. She said, you remember that? And I said, yes. She said, then do you remember as we were walking, you're holding my hand, all of a sudden, you turn to me and you go, oh, my goodness. And I looked at you, and it's like, and we both realized at the same time, you don't have a photo of her. You don't know what she looks like. She doesn't have a photo of you. She doesn't know what you like. And I don't have the cardboard sign to hold saying, hey, this is your son that you dumped, woman. I mean, so we're walking, and it was like a bad Hollywood movie. The crowds parted. A beam of light from DFW Airport ceiling shone down. And I knew that that was my mom because I was looking at a full-on Tommy Shemale. And I knew it. My dad always said that I had her cheekbones and her eye color. I looked more like her side of the family rather than his Greek side of the family. You can only imagine the pulsating. I could feel my pulse in my fingertips as I approached her. What are the first words? What do we say to each other? What do I say? And after we finished hugging, my wife leaned over and blessed my heart again in my ear. We're walking down the concourse. Get back to the apartment, little one-bedroom efficiency apartment. My wife had made some refreshments to this day. She says neither one of us drank any of the refreshments or ate any of the cookies that she made. Beverly is sitting to my left. I'm sitting in a chair, and my wife's to my right in a chair. And I just wanted to know, after all the small talk, what happened and why? What happened and why? And she's going through it, explaining, and her hands are shaking, and her voice is quivering. Her eyes are getting watery. And all I'm thinking in my spirit as she's explaining all this, and I can tell she's nervous and it's emotional, is I can think is, you weren't there when I got on the bus my first day of kindergarten. You missed my wedding. You missed my high school graduation. You missed my college graduation. You missed my baptism. The night that I was throwing up so bad, living by myself in that home at 16 years old that I thought I was going to die, and I didn't even realize that I'd gotten food poisoning. I was coughing up blood and could have died from dehydration. You were not doing your job as mom. That's what I just felt. This hurt and the bitterness and the anger over 27 years towards her running out on me. And while she's in the middle of this explanation, I just felt God saying, Tommy, say it. I was like, oh, no, Lord, she needs to say it. No, you say it. No, Lord, no, Jesus, she did this. I was just an infant. She was an adult. She did this, not me. She owes me the apology. Just say it. You know, and it wasn't one of those, just say it, Tommy. It wasn't one of those moments. But you know those moments where you know the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit in you is speaking to you. And if you don't obey Him in this moment, you may miss out on a Holy Spirit, God-inspired, body-slamming moment. Right? And so I just reached my hand out and I put my hand on her shoulder. And I said, you know what? It really just doesn't matter. I forgive you. And I meant it. And I'm telling you, man, she starts weeping. I mean, she just stops her story and breaks down, and she's weeping and boo-hooing and crying. You know, she's crying. I turn, my wife's crying. I'm still negotiating with God over the whole deal. And all I want to do is tell you that forgiveness is not a justice issue. It's a heart issue, and God freed my heart that day. Because what happened is all these years I had kept her in the closet, in her own little prison, own little dungeon, separated because of how bitter and angry I was at her for what she had done to me. And in that moment, on that day, in September of 1994, I opened up the door to finally let her out. But to my surprise, I came walking out. And see, traitors, here's the real issue. God has not blessed you with all these opportunities and resources and this new children's building that's going to be online and a new Saturday night service just so you can say, Sunday, 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 thank you, God, for forgiving me. Thank you, thank you. But Monday, what they did, the message of reconciliation He has handed to you is to be Monday Christians as well as Sunday Christians. And Sunday Christians know how forgiven they are because God in Christ has not held your sins or counted your sins against you or me. Therefore, on Monday, let's not hold sins against others. Amen? So, I just want to say to you, God wants to do great, great things through this incredible body of believers. Your pastor loves you. Him and his family are truly godly, humble servants. Not perfect. They love you. They believe in you. You have a message. We have a message of reconciliation to a lost and hurting world. But the question is, will you be a Monday morning Christian who forgives the one person that you are absolutely convinced does not deserve your forgiveness? Father God, put your hand on this church. Bless them. Convict them. Convict us. Empower this body of believers to be messengers of reconciliation. I pray, Lord Jesus, that none of us will leave here the same as when we came in. I pray, Lord Jesus, that letters will be written Lunches will be scheduled, and forgiveness would be extended. And Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you as their Savior, what a day, right where they're seated or watching online, to repent of their sins, surrender to you, and no longer have their sins counted against them. May they say to you, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life and change me. Make me a brand new person. In your strong, holy, and forgiving name, we pray these things. Amen.